Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today, 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1, if you care to join us. And in our last lecture, chapter 17, we covered in its entirety. And we saw there that David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but it wasn't he who would be allowed to do so. We'll find out why it was that God would not let David do that when we get to chapter 22. And I mentioned in our last lecture as we began it that chapter 17, probably a little bit out of chronological order, in that at the time that David was talking about building a house for the Lord, as it's written in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, it's written that Yahweh had given him peace on all sides. And now, chapter 18, 19, and 20, all three chapters, we're going to be talking about the history of several wars that David was involved in. So we're stepping back in time a little bit, I believe. So with that introduction, we're going to be talking about David's wars and the success that Israel was having over their enemies, their victories, also David's public officers, those that he had appointed. Everything was very organized under David. I think that's probably the reason that the nation was so successful. And God had a hand in that organization as well, you can be assured. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Chapter 18, 1 Chronicles, verse 1, and it reads, "Now after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and took Gath and her towns out of the hands of the Philistines." Now, David was no stranger to Gath. You may recall from the books of Samuel that it was Gath, the king of Gath, Achish was his name, that David was taken to the first time he was in that area on the run from Saul. And, of course, the Philistines, they recognized David. The song went that Saul had killed his thousands. David had killed his tens of thousands. And who was it he was killing? Philistines. So you can bet David had a reputation that preceded him as far as the Philistines were concerned. And those tens of thousands that David had been killing were some of their relatives, brothers, sisters, uncles, fathers, etc. They took David to Achish, you may recall, and he was faking like he was crazy. He let the spittle, the drool, run down on his beard, and he was marking on the walls of the city gates. And they took him to Achish, and Achish said, "What do you want me to do with him? Take him home and have dinner with me? Get that crazy man out of here." The second time that David would end up at Gath, Achish gave him a city, the city of Ziklag, where David had that ragtag army of two, started out as 200, then grew to 400, then 600. Now, Gath, by the way, had most likely, I believe, had become, there were five major cities or regions, better said, of the Philistines. And I think Gath had become the most powerful of all five, in that in of 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, this basically covering the same history, it states that David didn't take Gath, he took Meth-Agama, which is bridle of the mother, if you translate it rather than transliterate. You see, a major city was referred to at this time as the mother of an area. And then the smaller towns around were called the daughters of the area. And it even goes to say here, Gath and her towns, which are the smaller daughters, if you will, surrounding her. Verse 2, "And he," referring to David, "smote Moab," this partially fulfilling Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, And the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. They paid tribute to David and to Israel. Now, what happened, and this is written of in the book of 2 Samuel, that chapter 8, verse 2, David lined up all the Moabites, the women on one side, the female Moabites, the Moabitesses, in other words, and the males on another, and they killed all of the males. Well, why would God order that? Because if you go back to Numbers chapter 25, you'll learn that the Moabites seduced Israel into worshiping their gods, small g. They seduced them into idolatry, in other words. Verse 3. And David smote Hadadrezer, and king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he, this being Hadadrezer, went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. Now this verse really loses it in the translation. Let's talk first Hadadrezer. He's also called Hadadezer, same person, just a different form of the name, if you will, in other places in the Old Testament. Now Zobah, it would be helpful for you to know that was in the north. Hamath, or Hemath as it's sometimes called in the Old Testament, home of the Kenites, should always send up a red flag when you hear Hamath, but not to say that Hadadrezer was of Hamath. It was near Hamath, which indicates to us that it is in the north country. The fact that the Euphrates River, if you're familiar with the geography, you know that is far north of Israel as well. And this, that he went to establish, this actually, check it out in your Strong's, and what it means is that he went to recover. And what this is saying is he took a pretty good beating at the hands of an enemy, and he lost a substantial amount of land. And what he's doing is retreating, actually, and trying to establish a new border, a new boundary that he can hold, is what this verse is talking about. His border didn't hold against David and the armies of Israel. And David took from him, Hadadrezer, 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, it states 700 horsemen. I think probably an error, a copyist error there, because 7,000 compared to 1,000 chariots, much more the ratio of chariots to horsemen that you would expect to see. And 20,000 footmen. David also hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. Now to hoe a horse is to hamstring them, which is to render the horse useless as far as making war with these war horses that we're talking about in the future. Figuratively, it can mean that he exterminated the horses, but making sure that the enemy would not regroup and attack Israel again at a later date. Verse 5. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadrezer, king of Zobah, they were allies to Hadadrezer, the king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. He whipped their allies as well, thumped all of them. David doing things God's way and therefore being successful. Under David's reign, Israel grew not only in population, but also geographically, extended up to the Euphrates River in the north. And as we'll see, he conquered also the Edomites, which extended the borders far into the south, even to the Gulf of Aqaba, which would give David's heir to the throne, Solomon, access to the seas on the south of that area, and which is from where he and Solomon and Hiram launched the ships of Tarshish that went to Ophir for precious metals, stones, and precious woods as well. The wood, they made special instruments and furniture out of it. Rose wood might fit with what they were getting. Verse 6. Then David put garrisons in Syria, Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought gifts. They paid tribute. Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went, and victorious in every effort that they made. These garrisons, important that they put in Syria, Damascus, and other lands that they conquered, you could think of them as outposts for the military. They would take an area and be victorious over the armies, but then rather than retreating back to Israel, he would build a fort or a fortified place for a small group of military, and the reason for it being fortified was so that they could defend it if they were attacked by a larger army. But no doubt they kept weapons, some horses, so that in the event that the people that they had conquered regrouped and hadn't had enough, in other words, that they would have a military presence there to deal with it, rather than having to send the whole army all the way from the main land of Israel. Verse 7. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadarezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Now, any of you who have knowledge of metal, you would not want, if you were fighting against a man, for example, that had a sword that was made out of steel, you certainly would not want to have a shield of gold. Perhaps gold plated would be another thing, but gold is a very soft metal, my point. You would not want to go up against a steel sword with a gold shield. So these most likely were just for show. They belonged probably to the governors or princes that were subjects of Hadarezer. Verse 8. Likewise, from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadarezer, brought David very much brass, wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass. David would not be allowed to build the temple of the Lord, the house of God. It would be Solomon who would be tasked with that effort. But David certainly is starting to stockpile brass, and we'll see before we finish this chapter, gold and silver as well, and dedicate it to the temple where Solomon would have, again, a stockpile of precious metals from which to work. Verse 9. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, here goes the red flags again, we're talking about Kenites most likely, heard how David had smitten all the host of Hadarezer, king of Zobah, now in Hamath in 1 Chronicles 2:55, associated with Kenites, we covered that at the beginning of Chronicles, Amos chapter 6. Verse 14, Hamath, associated with Kenites. Most likely, that's what we're talking about in Tou. Now, understand, Tou heard that David had been victorious over Hadarezer, king of Zobah. That would not hurt Tou's feelings even a little bit. Why? Because Tou and Hadarezer had been back and forth at war at each other for several years. Verse 10, he, this being Tou, the king of Hamath, sent Hadoram his son. He's called Joram in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10, which is an Israelitish name. I think his name more correctly here, Hadoram, which is not an Israelitish name. But Tou sent his son to King David to inquire of his welfare, in other words, to salute him and to congratulate him because he had fought against Hadarezer and smitten him. For Hadarezer had war with Tou. Many of you with reference Bibles, check your center column in the Hebrew. This was Hadarezer was the man of wars with Tou. And with him, all manner of vessels, with Hadoram, his son, all manner of vessels of gold and silver and brass. No doubt the armies of Tou weren't strong enough to defeat Hadarezer because Hadarezer was still around. So what we see here is Tou is securing friendship or peace with his new powerful neighbor. And I say powerful because David and his armies were able to overcome not only Hadarezer, but also their allies, the Syrians of Damascus. But they're offering precious metals for peace. Another hint or an indication that we're probably talking about Kenites. Verse 11. Them, this is in reference to the vessels of gold, silver, and brass in verse 10, also King David dedicated unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom and from Moab and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines and from Amalek. The very man Amalek was the grandson of Esau. The Amalekites were the first peoples to attack Israel when they were first made the exodus coming out of Egypt. But David dedicating all these precious metals, that means that it would go into the two treasuries eventually of the temple. The tabernacle had treasuries established, but not to the extent that we'll see when Solomon builds the house of God, known as Solomon's Temple. Two treasuries there, but that's what David's doing, is putting aside all of these metals, precious metals of the conquered peoples, as a stockpile so that when they get ready to build the house of God, they would have the materials that they need. Verse 12. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zariah, slew of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt 18,000. Abishai was plenty salty. Abishai, of course, one of David's nephews, in that Zariah was David's sister. And as I mentioned a moment ago, this was a very important piece of the puzzle for Israel, the conquering of Edom, because it opened up their borders all the way to the south to the Gulf of Aqaba, giving them access to the seas that lie in that area. Verse 13, and he, referring to David, put garrisons in Edom, again, fortresses, leaving small detachments of military in case the enemy tried to regroup. And all the Edomites became David's servants. Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Important to remember in your life as well. If you do things God's way, you receive his blessings. If you don't do things God's way, you have no right to expect his blessings. So how are you doing, friend? Are you receiving your share of blessings? Well, if not, maybe you need to do a little self-analysis. You know, maybe you're not doing everything that you can to please the Lord, but David and Israel definitely at this point pleasing the Lord. Now, in the next several verses, we're going to be covering, well, let me cover one more and then I will cover that. So David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice among all his people. He was very fair and concerned about his subjects, particularly in the first half of his reign. I think all men kings, after a while, they start letting power go to their head a little bit. And that, I think, happened with David as well, because it was in the latter parts of his reign that he started making bad decisions as far as the people that were under him were concerned. I'm speaking of Uriah the Hittite comes to mind. But for the most part, David was a good king. He was faithful to his people and tried to do things as fairly as possible. The people loved David, I'm sure, for the most part. Now we come to the officers, and the first would be a military officer, but the other, they're not military-type people, and we'll cover them as we go. Verse 15, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, recorder. Now, again, Zeruiah, David's sister, so Joab, one of David's nephews. Joab, the commander-in-chief over all the armies of Israel. Recorder, you could think of, in the actual translation, it's remembrancer. In other words, he would be like a historian, you could think of, and all the events that happened in and around David. For example, when Hadoram came to visit, no doubt that there were agreements made. So this one, Jehoshaphat, would be responsible for recording the agreements. And then that way in 2 years, if David came back to Jehoshaphat and said, you know, I can't really remember exactly what the agreement or the promises I made to Hadoram or the promises he made to me, pull out that script from that, and he would do so. Again, kind of writing down everything that occurred in and around the king. Verse 16, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the high priest at Gideon, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest, and Shavshah was scribe, secretary of state, you could think of as the scribe. Now, this verse causes a lot of consternation among scholars. You see, Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. Ahimelech's entire family, and of course they were all priests, Levitical priests, were killed, except Abiathar. And Abiathar came to David early on and was the high priest to him. And David would inquire of the Lord through him. So we have two high priests at this time, Zadok at Gibeon and Abiathar in Jerusalem. The consternation among scholars, though, is, is this saying that Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, or Abiathar, they try and switch it and say, well, wait a minute, Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. But you see, the problem with switching that here is that you also have to change 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 3 through 6 as well. I lean toward the scholars who believe that Abiathar, who at this point in time would be getting on up in years of age as we near the middle of David's reign. And I think Abiathar indeed had a son that he named after his father, Ahimelech. And so that solves the problem. How is it, though, that it would be called Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar? Again, he's getting up in age, Abiathar was. So his son, who was a priest, obviously, starting to take over some of the responsibilities, possibly, for his father, who was perhaps ill or at least aging, would not be any stretch at all. Verse 17 to conclude the chapter. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Jehoiada was also a priest, we'll learn in the later chapters of Chronicles, so making Benaiah a Levite and also an Aaronite, if you will, because his father was a priest, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and the sons of David were chief about the king. His own sons, in other words, the princes, if you will, were at his hand, as counselors, if you will, as well. Now, what are these Kerethites and Pelethites? you wouldn't be too far off in thinking of them as the royal bodyguards. If you translate the word Kirathite, it means executioner. And then on the Pelethites, it means courier. So as David sat in Jerusalem in judgment over all of Israel, his decisions, and I mean all of Israel, so when he made a decision, someone had to communicate that decision to the people, and that might be a long several days' journey away. So they would dispatch couriers, the Pelethites, and Kirathites, those who would be responsible for executing or placing into effect David's judgments to the people of Israel. We come to chapter 19, and we run into a character that we talked about considerably as we began the history of Saul, as we covered chapter 10 and 11, I believe it was, of this First Chronicles. Let's go with chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass after this that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his stead. Now, Nahash, you recall, he was a nasty one. His name even means snake, and he was meaner than a snake. He went up against the people of Jabesh-Gilead, who were Israelites on the east side of Jordan, and they came out and said, "Let us serve you, we surrender." He said, "On this condition, will you surrender and serve me? Let me pluck out each and every one of you's right eye." You remember? And Saul came to their rescue and proved himself. That's who we're talking about. But he died, and his son is taken over. And David said, "I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me." What that kindness that Nahash showed to David is not written. And David sent messengers to comfort or console him, referring to Hanun, concerning his father. So the servants of David came into the land of the children of Ammon to Hanun to comfort him. And again, the kindness that Nahash showed to David, it's not written, but understand that Nahash and Saul were enemies because of what happened with the people of Jabesh-Gilead. So probably at some time when David was on the run from Saul, Nahash thought it would harm Saul if he helped David. So it's not a stretch of the imagination of how that would fit. Verse 3. But the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanun, the new king, and no doubt anxious and looking for a way to prove himself, "Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Or surely you don't think that David is come to honor your father. Are not his servants come unto thee for to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land?" He's doubting David's intentions by sending these consolers to the Ammon. Now, recall, too, Ammon and Moab were brothers, both sons of Lot by his own daughters. They're Adamic peoples. And you can be assured the Ammonites know what David did and the people of Israel did to the Moabites. Lined up all the females on one side, lined up all the males on the other side, and killed all the males. So you can understand kind of how the Ammonites would be a little suspicious of David's intentions. Verse 4. Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the midst hard by their buttocks and sent them away. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 10 verse 4, we learn that they not only shaved the men of David, these consolers that David sent in peace, they shaved off half of their beard. And I'm not talking half of the length of all their beard. I'm talking, if you drew a line down the center of their face, they cut off one side and left the beard on the other. And then this cutting off in the midst, you see, men did not wear underwear at this particular time. And when you cut off a man's outer garment in half, is what this is talking, hard or close to the buttocks, he's got a lot hanging out exposed to the elements. So that's what's happened here. Verse 5. Then there went certain and told David how the men, how the consolers that he sent, were served, how they were treated, abused, if you will, by the Ammonites. And he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. You see, at this time, not only the people of Israel, but all the nations in that part of the world, a man's beard was the ornament of his manhood. And for Hanun and the Ammonites to treat David's people this way was a supreme insult. And then, too, think after they had been coming for several days with half of their beard shaved off, well, they had one sunburned cheek on their face. In all, they had three sunburned cheeks. I'll leave it up to you to figure out how the other two cheeks were sunburned, hanging out in the elements. But, you know, the people of Ammon might have thought that this was humorous. I can assure you, David, nor the consolers that he had sent to Hanun, found any humor in this at all. You can be assured that war is on the horizon between the people of Ammon and the people of Israel. And that's probably as good a place to stop as any. We'll leave it there for today and come back and pick it up in our next lecture to see how this turns out, the war between Ammon and Israel. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., of course, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to phone in to be answered on the air possibly, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization. By name, we teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio from somewhere around the world and or internet and not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in being the case. Got a prayer request? We don't need a telephone number up there. I encourage you to talk to your Heavenly Father and go to Him in prayer. First up, we have Kadar in Connecticut. What are the signs the Antichrist is coming? How do we tell the difference between Him and Christ? What will happen? Great show. Keep up the good work. I will always watch at 7 a.m. And peace be with you, and peace be with you as well, Kadar. Now, if you are still in the flesh, you can know that Jesus has not returned. How do we know that? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses tell us that the last trump, that's in the Greek, the farthest one out, that's the seventh trump, that's when Jesus returns. We learn there that we step out of our flesh bodies and into our spiritual bodies. So if someone's standing before you claiming to be Jesus Christ, and you can pinch yourself and you're still in the flesh, that person, that entity, is lying to you. It is not Jesus Christ. We will not be in spirit bodies. We will not be in flesh bodies when Jesus returns. Zechariah chapter 14 in the Minor Prophets gives a very graphic description of what happens when Jesus returns. Woody in Florida, Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Enoch is claimed in the lineage of Cain. Genesis chapter 5, verse 18, Enoch is claimed in the lineage of Adam. What do you think? Well, I think that there are two different men named Enoch as your subject there. The genealogy in chapter 4 of Genesis, Peter, of all the disciples, he wasn't a wimp. You remember, he's the one that took out his sword and promptly removed one of the ears of those who came to get Jesus when they were going to have the mock trial and then crucify him. So Peter wasn't a wimp by any means. I think, to answer your question, the main reason that that happened was as a lesson to God's elect today. We saw Peter, that would deny Christ three times, being who he was. The church would be built on that rock, Petra, Peter, in the future. So the lesson to God's elect, don't deny Christ when you're delivered up. That, my friend, if you're one of his elect, is the unforgivable sin. Linda, to refuse the Holy Spirit more specifically, blaspheming, as it's called, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Linda in Iowa, before Christ came and redeemed us of our sin, what happened to all the souls that died before the crucifixion? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, we learn that Jesus went to the prisoners. That's, you see, it would not have been fair for God to judge all those who had died before the crucifixion. In other words, they lived in the period of time, the dispensation of the law, with those who lived in the period of time, the dispensation after the crucifixion of grace. And so Jesus went to the prisoners, those who were in the wrong side of the gulf, if you will, if I could use that phrase. It's probably not accurate, but they were not in heaven with God, in other words. And Jesus went, that's why they were prisoners. And Jesus went to them and preached the gospel, the good news of salvation. And as it's written in chapter 4, many believed. You follow the second question. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Does this mean our spiritual food? Yes, it can mean spiritual food. After all, Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the famine of the end time is not for bread or water. It's for hearing the Word of God. You're going to get three questions in. Usually, you're lucky, Linda. When it says, "Lead us not into temptation," does this mean keep us away from temptation? For surely God would never lead us into temptation. No, He wouldn't lead you in temptation, but He will certainly allow you to be tempted. You see, God doesn't want a bunch of hothouse lilies. And when He allows us to be tempted, He's proving us. He's testing, checking out our okra, you could call it. It's a term we use here in Arkansas. But in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we learn that God will never allow you to be tempted above what you're able to handle. So if you've been tempted a lot, then God knows you can handle a lot. Don in Virginia. Question, Satan can roam earth now in a spiritual body. When Satan comes to earth de facto, he has a tangible presence or an angel, let's call it an angelic body. Did we give up our angel body when we agreed to be born in the flesh? No. Your spiritual body is within your flesh body. Paul does an outstanding job of teaching that we have two bodies in two places in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll start along about verse 35. And Paul does a real good job. And of course, when our flesh, when we're done with it, when we pass away, we die, our spiritual body steps immediately out of that flesh body and returns to the Father. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 will document that. Richard in Kentucky, please tell me when Pentecost begins. Well, if you take Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, it will show you how to do that. And you learn there the morrow, the day, if you will, after the Sabbath, and this is referring to the second Sabbath, in other words, the second day of Matzah, which is a Hebrew word that means the feast of unleavened bread, the second feast of that, from that day you have one day plus seven Sabbaths. A Sabbath week is 7 days, obviously, so seven sevens is 49 plus one, 50. Thus you have, and of course the word Pentecost is in the Greek language, and Penta is five, so 50 is what we're talking about there. Edwin in Georgia, 50 days, in other words, after the second Sabbath of Matzah is when Pentecost, it was called the Feast of Weeks at that period of time, and when Leviticus 23 was written, would become Pentecost after Christ ascended to heaven. Edwin in Georgia, where in the Bible can I find about people going to the other side of the Gulf? Leviticus chapter 16, very clear that there are two sides of the Gulf, if you've never heard of it. Peter, you see, was a medical doctor. He's the writer of the book of, I should say, I'm sorry, I misspoke. Learned that there are two sides to the Gulf. And it's a medical term, the Gulf is. It's a crevice that cannot be crossed. So also, if you have a copy of the Apocrypha, make a note of 2 Esdras chapter 7, verse 77, and the following verses, which go into even greater detail about what it's like on the wrong side of the Gulf as well as the right side, and what kind of people are on one side of the Gulf and what kind of people are on the other. Patrick from California, where in the Bible does it say 7 years was shortened to 3.5 years? I can't find it. Bless you and the staff. And what do you think of the new Strong's Complete Dictionary of the Bible? Well, the years shortened, you'll learn about in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus saying that lest all flesh be destroyed, I have shortened the period of the tribulation of Antichrist for the elect's sake. So we're talking about it was cut from 7 years to 3.5 years at that point. Then also in Revelation chapter 9, we have that it was cut even further to a period of 5.5 months, the period, or 5 months, better said, the period of the locust, which is May through September. I have not seen this work that you referred to, the New Strong's Complete Dictionary of the Bible. Fortunately, my father left me a complete 10-volume set of the old Strong's Dictionary. I'm a little leery anytime I read new as far as something concerning Dr. Strong's. Some people are taking Dr. Strong's work and feel like they know better than he did, and they're making changes to Dr. Strong's work. So if they did not change any of his work, it's okay with me. If they started changing it, just like the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, they made some critical changes that I believe the Kenites were responsible for making. And if you don't keep up with who's doing your translating, it's very likely that you're going to be deceived. Ken in California, do you feel that most, if not all, religions have derived from the Old Testament, since it seems as though there are many similarities within these religions? No, I don't believe all religions came as from the same place. Many religions don't recognize the Bible as being of divine inspiration, so I don't want any part of them. The only similarities you mentioned are of historical nature. Certain religions recognize names of people that are recorded in our Bible, the Old Testament, because those people actually existed, and they're in their history as they came in contact with their people. Laverne in Georgia. In Genesis, when Ham saw Moses' father drunk from wine, why did God put a curse on him for all of their generations? What did Ham do to his father? He looked at him naked. I don't understand. And is that curse still on the generations today? Well, you're completely misunderstanding what happened in Genesis chapter 9. You see, it wasn't Ham who was cursed, and it wasn't God who was doing the cursing. To uncover one's father's nakedness, go to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, and you'll learn that to uncover your father's nakedness is to have intercourse or lie with his wife. So what happened in Genesis chapter 9? Ham uncovered his father's nakedness, meaning he had intercourse with his own mother. Canaan, the son, as a result of that, was cursed not by God, but by Noah. Why? He didn't want him around, and he sent him away. He didn't want him around reminding him of what happened between Ham and his wife. So many people also teach that incorrectly, falsely teach that curse was the beginning of the black race. That could not be further from the truth. The races were all created in Genesis chapter 1, and then Eph-ha Adam was created in Genesis chapter 2. Dennis in Oklahoma, Appendix 192 or 193, and he's talking about the Companion Bible, for those of you who don't know, the mystery. It speaks of the Apocrypha books, the hidden books. Why are they not in the Companion Bible? I know they are in the 1611 King James Version Bible, and I do study both. I know some try to teach false teaching. Well, parts of the Apocrypha, in my opinion, align with God's Word. And, it's okay for Christians to read anything. Don't give a lot of credentials to something unless you believe it's of divine nature. I believe parts of the Apocrypha should have been in the Bible. The reason that they were excluded, the powers that be in the church did not canonize the books that were, along with the other books that now we find in the King James Version Bible, Old Testament. The Apocrypha, I mentioned 2 Esdras chapter 7, verse 77, a moment ago. For that reason alone, I recommend it. But if you decide to obtain a copy, you can most assuredly get a good copy from Shepherd's Chapel if you order it from us. Be careful if you buy it elsewhere, and make sure you get a Goodspeed Apocrypha. That is the translation we recommend. He was a Christian. Ella in California. Who comes first, the two witnesses and then the Antichrist? Thank you for your teaching. You're welcome. It's helped me greatly in my life. I thank Father for all at the chapel. May God bless you. Well, thank you for that, and God bless you, Ella. The two witnesses come first. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, where we learn that the two witnesses will be here 1,260 days. You flip over one chapter to Revelation chapter 13, two chapters to Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, and we learn that the Antichrist will be here for 42 months. Prophecies concerning Satan and his, always in moons or months. Prophecies concerning God's servants, always in days, such as the two witnesses were. 3.5 years is 10 days less than 42 months. So logically, or you can put that together and figure out that the two witnesses will be here first. Now the question, since the 3.5 years has been, 42 months has been cut to 5 months that the tribulation of Antichrist, does that mean that the period that the two witnesses, is correspondingly reduced? I believe so. But I do believe the two witnesses will be here before Antichrist appears, getting the elect ready. David in Mississippi, at what point or event will we know the seven-year tribulation has begun, and where do we find it in the Bible? And we've hit on around this all day. Matthew 24, verse 22 tells us that the time is shortened. Revelation chapter 11, I just covered that about the two witnesses. Revelation chapter 9, we have that season of the locust, 5 month period that the tribulation of Antichrist will be here. How do we know just before that happens? The two witnesses will be here. The election will know who the two witnesses are, I have no doubt. Dave in California, I have had an ongoing conversation with a guy. He says there is no proof of the Exodus. And I point out that there are festivals and customs still being practiced because of the Exodus, and the leaders of Egypt and Israel are still at each other's throats over the matter. My opponent still rejects this, and I'm wondering if there's any other evidence to prove the Exodus. Well, it's called the Book of Exodus in God's Word. And if your friend or whoever it is you're talking with and having ongoing conversations doesn't recognize the book of Exodus being of divine inspiration, I would advise you to not waste your time. You know, there's such a thing, Dave, as casting your pearls before swine. And I'm not calling your friend a pig. What I am saying is that's the teaching of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And the teaching is that if you have pearls of truth, it's like planting seeds. If you have a pearl of truth, you want to plant it in a seed of truth. You want to plant it in fertile ground. And then you want to make sure it gets a little water on it. That's why it's going to, you know, spring forth into a plant and produce fruit, hopefully. If you're planting your pearls in terrible ground, that's like casting your pearls of truth before pigs. They're never going to be interested. They don't care, number one, about God's Word. You're wasting your time, and you're also wasting precious pearls of truth. Pearl from North Virginia, Nevada. That's what a coincidence. Thank you for your comments. Let me get to your question. Are we in the last part of the fifth trump? And the answer to that is yes, we are in the last part of the fifth trump. In my opinion, it's not too long until Pretty Boy Floyd is going to be cast down on earth and away we go. But that's, you know, nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing to worry about. If you have a destiny and you are one of God's election, you're actually looking forward to that period of time, and I know many of you are. Thomas in California, I watch you, and we're glad of that. your question, where can I read about the Mamzer and Kenites? Well, now, Mamzer, if you'll look up the word bastard in your Strong's Concordance and look it up, there's one place that it utilized Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. And if you look that up in your Strong's Concordance, you find out that that is a person of mixed heritage. In other words, the mother and father are not of the same peoples. And then you also ask, what are Kenites? 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, you learn that in the very word, look it up in your Strong, means the sons of Cain. And that's who the Kenites are. Did they survive the flood of Noah's time? They certainly did. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55 documents as much. Jeff in Illinois, in Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm out of time, and this is a lengthy question. Jeff, I promise when we come back in our next lecture, yours will be the first question up. I am out of time, and I want you to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. How do I know that? Because you haven't turned the channel. You're still listening and watching the program. You know what? It makes God's day when He looks down and He sees you studying the letter He wrote to you. That's the Bible. It makes His day. You make His day, He's going to make your day. Blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness? Most important this, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus Yeshua is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here.